Brother Tim is going to speak to us again. Have you ever asked the question, why me? Why me? Well, I think Brother Tim may finally have the answer for us because his discourse is entitled, Why Me?
Thank you. Good afternoon, brethren. I again want to say thank you for this opportunity to be before you. It is a thrill. It is a privilege. And I think just being here for the last couple of meetings and having lunch just really reinforces that. This is very special for me to be here. My only regret is that my wife and children, William and John, and my mom didn't make it with me. But we will keep that in mind for next time. I also want to thank Sister Sharon Lynn and Brother Jeff and Marnie for their time, their home last night, and their lunch this afternoon. I appreciate that very much. I also got to meet Emma, their dog, so we spent some nice time. I think that reinforced the fact that we have to get a dog for our boys as well. So warm Christian love and greetings from my mom, Sister Helena Malinowski, also my wife Sarah, and our two boys William and John, and especially from their friends in Grand Rapids, Michigan. They wanted their love sent, and so I'm bringing it with them, or with me here today. As we talked about in the first hour with the friends, I really appreciate the efforts of the Chicago Brethren over the years, what you've done for myself and also for the brethren around the world and also the public. I think is really something very, very special and will be remembered forever. What I didn't tell you, when we talked a little bit about taking a nap with the boys, I usually do that on Sunday after lunch and after the meeting. So I know this is kind of a tough slot, both for me and for you. And if you decide to kind of close your eyes and listen, that's perfectly okay with me. I have some thoughts prepared, and I'm gonna share them. So as we talked about, when I was putting these two thoughts together, I really tried to think what can I bring to the friends here in Chicago. And as with the first talk, the memorial is on my mind now, and I'm slow to start, slow to understand certain things. And so in preparation for that, I really wanted to focus on the memorial and how I could improve myself and prepare for that. And so I hope the friends recognize that in my two services. I tend, as Brother David Duran said, there's a deep end of the pool and there's a shallow end of the pool. I tend to stay in the shallow end of the pool. But that's something, that's where I'm safe, that's where I'm comfortable. I will jump in the deep end from time to time, but that's where I do my best, I believe. So, why me? Why me? About 20 years ago, here at a Chicago convention, Brother Alan Springer gave a discourse that included this same question. That afternoon's talk and lingering thoughts have been with me ever since. I believe that Brother Allen's comments truly allowed me to begin considering my consecration and applying it in my life. Still to this day, this simple two-worded question has a large impact on my life and on my faith. Why me? Why me is a frequently asked question by everyone and is usually relative to a negative experience in their life. We often hear it asked in public and in private. Why me? Why did this have to happen to me? Why did this have to happen to me now? You have heard it, maybe even asking your question or asking the question yourself sometime. We often hear people asking the question, why bad things happen to good people? We know the answer to this question lies in God's plan, the permission of evil, and our development and testing as new creatures. Many of us, even with the faith in God and His plan for us, ask these same questions. Most important, if we try to answer such a question without God in the equation, it is very difficult and it can be impossible to reach a rational conclusion. We see this every day when we turn on the evening news or go on the internet. Most recently, the earthquake in Haiti. Why did this have to happen in Haiti again? We watched 60 Minutes, I believe, last Sunday, and there was a doctor, Doctors Without Borders, and they were visiting Haiti. And he said he wanted to show the reporters something, and he took them around the corner. They had, maybe you've seen it, they had kind of an open area where they were doing operations and things like that, open-air operations. And he took them around the corner, and there was basically a mass of bodies. What was happening is the people that were dead, they couldn't leave them where they were, so they brought them here into the center of town, and then basically they were using a front loader to take these bodies, put them into a mass grave. Despite what I'm talking about here today, this is not the type of question we want to discuss this afternoon. We could, but we're not going to. Why me? Today we will focus on this question, but from a very positive position. We will look at this question from the perspective as to why did God choose me? Why did God choose you? Why did God, the divine ruler of the universe, reach down and touch each one of our lives individually? Why did he choose or allow each of us to have the truth, the corresponding blessings, and the opportunity of the high calling? Why has God allowed me and you to be part of his divine plan? It is this positive side of the question, why me, is what we want to look into. We want to understand a little bit more about this question, how we might be able to answer it, and how our lives can be changed because of it. Before we begin with a general study, I think it is important to consider the following three foundations of why or how we are called. First, this is God's plan. Ephesians 3:9-11. And to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he proposed in Christ Jesus. Again, this is his plan. Psalms 55. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. This is God's plan. By the way, I go with the American Standard Translation for the Bible, just for your reference. Second of all, we're talking about God's ways. He operates in a different manner than what we do. Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It is God's plan, and he will manage how he deems best. And finally, and most important, this is part of God's love. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. We also read in Ephesians 3:18-19, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. It is God's plan. He will manage as only he knows how, and the reason he is doing it is because of his love, not just for you and me, but for all mankind. We bring these thoughts and scriptures into discussion at this point simply to establish a basis for our comments this afternoon. I believe that some may be concerned that we are leading toward an exclusive group, excluding others, personally excluding much of the world. However, based upon my faith and understanding of God's plan, and again, this is his plan, this is true. We're referring to a little flock, the bride of Christ, the new creation. This is not my plan, your plan, or any other person's plan. It is God's plan for his complete creation. I'd like to read something along the lines of the new creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Galatians 6:15. Far from being simply an expression meaning spiritual renewal, the term new creation unfolds the marvelous work of God, the transformation of an elect class from the human to the highest of all natures, the divine. To those who walk worthy of God, who hath called them unto his kingdom and glory, there is a special meaning in the psalmist's words, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born thee. And that's 1 Thessalonians 2:12 and Psalms 87:5-6. With the doctrine of election, God planned for a divine family before the foundation of the world. he predetermined to exalt a certain class, each of whom should meet certain predetermined conditions. Matthew 25:34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We also read in Ephesians 1:3-4, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. We will ask some difficult questions today and make some corresponding comments. Please temper my imperfect mind and my imperfect words with the love and the justice of God. As time goes by, and the longer that we are in the narrow way, striving to serve our Heavenly Father, we realize that we are unworthy of such an opportunity, such a call. We are unworthy of this high calling. As we read in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. As our lives progress in this narrow way, we see our infirmities, our failures, our own unworthiness for this high calling. When we look closely at ourselves and then look outward to the world around us, with truly humble hearts, we recognize the fact that there are a great many who seem clearly more worthy for this great honor that the Lord has bestowed upon us. So we not only ask, why me? Why was I or why were you given this opportunity? But instead of me or you, why not my neighbor, a family member, a colleague at work, or a dear friend sitting across from me? I also consider the enormity of this all. 1 in 10+ billion people? Me? Doesn't 144,000 seem too small of a number? I know that this is God's plan, but why me? Why am I privileged to be part of it now? Perhaps you have or had these similar thoughts, but you can begin to see my involvement with this simple question. How it affects my spiritual mind and my earthly flesh. Why me? The question we ask of why me with regard to the high calling is a detailed study, and I can only provide you with my thoughts today regarding this general study of our calling, our high calling. As you prefer, you will come to your own conclusions. To encourage one another, let's consider several related questions. First of all, who are the called? Or perhaps more specifically, is everyone called? It is important to remember that this is a little flock, a little flock. Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Because of this, we understand that because of God's design, not everyone is being called at this time. The Lord is calling a select group of individuals to serve a unique purpose according to his plans and purposes. He is not calling everyone at the present time. We must also note the doctrine of election here within this gospel age. We quote from Volume 1, page 194. This shows that the election or choice of the church was a predetermined thing on God's part. But mark, it is not an unconditional election of the individual members of the church. Before the foundation of the world, God determined that such a company should be selected for such a purpose within a specific time, the gospel age. While we cannot doubt what God could have foreseen the action of each individual member of the church and could have foreknown just who would be worthy and therefore constitute the members of that little flock, yet this is not the way in which God's word presents the doctrine of election. It was not the thought of an individual predestination which the apostles sought to inculcate, but that a class was predetermined in God's purpose to fill the honorable position, the selection of which would be upon conditions of severe trials of faith and obedience and the sacrifice of earthly privileges, even unto death. Thus, by an individual trial and by individually overcoming, the individual members of the predetermined class are being chosen or accepted into all the blessings and benefits predetermined of God for this class. It is the Lord that is only allowing a limited group to come to an understanding of him, his Father, and their plan at this time. This is God's plan. We also recognize Jesus when he said, "Other sheep that are not of this fold." In due time, God will deal with the complete world of mankind and elevate them to a level of perfection and harmony with him. As our next area of consideration, let's look at the selection process regarding who is to be called. If we had this task of choosing this little flock, how would we accomplish it? How would we go about selecting this little flock? Thankfully, this is not our responsibility. But if we had to, we probably would start with the very best individuals available. We would consider whom we thought to be the very best. This brother because they have so much knowledge, this sister because she is so loving and patient, and so on and so on. This is how we might go about it if we were asked to choose what we thought was a little flock. But how about God? It's His responsibility. We might expect the same of Him without a true appreciation of His character and His plans and His purposes. But is this what He has done? Has He called or selected the very best specimens available relative to worldly standards? We find our answer in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. For behold, your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God chose the foolish things of the world, that He might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world, that might put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, did God choose. Yea, and the things that are not, that He might bring not to the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This is our calling, brethren. Amongst that little flock there are not many wise, not many noble. We are referring to earthly or temporal arenas. Does this mean if we're striving for the high calling that we're not successful with our family, our work, or our lives in general? No, we believe that what's important matters in our life are focused on God and serving Him. We think of all the blessed from a worldly standpoint. What we have, we need. We have what we need, perhaps not always what we want. We believe that sometimes we even have more than what we deserve. Could we have more? Certainly, but at what cost? More time at the office, more time and expenses in trying to keep up with our neighbors. We must set our sights on heavenly aspirations, not earthly. We know what we should do, but we do not always do it. There's an example, I believe Brother Homer Montague gave it to us when he served Grand Rapids one time, and perhaps many of you are aware of this, but it has to do with a high school science teacher, and he's in front of his class like this. And in front of him, he has a large glass beaker. Besides that, he has a gallon of water, some sand, some pebbles, some rocks, and some larger rocks. So he's talking with his class, and he says, "Can I put all these into this glass jar?" And of course, the students trust their teacher. "Sure, you can do it." So sure enough, he takes the water, pours it in, takes the sand, pours it in, takes the pebbles, pours that in. And as he does that, the water level starts to rise. Soon he gets the larger rocks in, and then before he knows it, all that water is overflowing in that glass jar. So he sees kind of some puzzled looks on his students' faces, so he asks them again, "Okay, let's try that again. Let's do something differently. Do you think I can do it?" One of the students yells out, "No way. There's no way you can do that." He says, "Okay, let me try." Takes that same glass beaker. This side he has the large rocks, the smaller rocks, the pebbles, the sand, and the water. Takes those large rocks and puts them into the glass container. They fit. All of those large rocks fit. He then takes those smaller rocks. A little bit at a time, he'll put them in and shake the glass container. And as he shakes it, those larger rocks kind of filter down into the spaces and the crevices of those larger rocks. Takes the smaller pebbles, does the same thing. Takes the sand, does the same thing. By shaking that glass jar, everything fills into its place. Finally, he takes the water, pours the water into the glass jar. Everything fits. The lesson here is we all have busy lives. We all have important things in our lives, things that need to be done, things that need to be handled. We need to prioritize those things in our life. What's important? What's special to us? Sometimes our lives will be shaken a little bit. But it's that shaking, it's those trials, it's those experiences that help us put things into perspective. Take care of the big things first. The same is true for us. Focus on God, our Lord and Savior, our consecration, our families and brethren, and so on. I believe in doing so, we will find the balance and space within our seemingly limited lives. Basically, we believe that although much of the world may acknowledge and respect some form of religion, it simply is not their priority in life at this time. They have found other worldly distractions and interests at this present time. We believe that this is a clear thought in our 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 31, that the weak confounding the strong, the foolish shall shame the wise. We only need to look at the apostles and what kind of group of men they were. Not much, but the Lord worked with them and dealt with them. Of course, Paul was an exception, but remember, these are his words. This is Paul speaking. Certainly there are exceptions, but in general, I believe that it is this type of individual in 1 Corinthians that we read that will be receptive to God's call. Our next question is how we view our calling. When we think in these terms, not many wise, not many noble, according to the flesh, what is our reaction? We are soberly reminded that there is very little for us to glory in, meaning amongst ourselves. We notice that there is very little for us to take pride in ourselves. My father and others always taught me that we should never, and I know never is a strong word, but we should never take pride in ourselves, but we can take pride in others and their accomplishments. At the end of the day, there is very little for us to pat ourselves on the back and commend ourselves, saying, "This is why the Lord has chosen me." But there is something that we can glory in. There is something, and the scriptures advise that what that something is, something for us to glory in. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. Thus saith Jehovah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he hath understanding, and knoweth me, that I am Jehovah, who exerciseth loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Jehovah. The same sentiments that we brought out in 1 Corinthians, i.e. the worldly issues, are brought out here, and what we can glory in. As we can recognize, much of the world places the value of their success on achievements in the world, worldly might, worldly riches. These are the rewards that is offered to us by the world. But the Lord states, not so with us. The only thing that we can consider glory in our lives is that we know him. We know his plans for us and that we are striving to serve our Lord and Master. Striving to know him and his blessings. These are the true riches that can and will surpass any of our expectations. But as we stated earlier, the longer we go on in this walk, the more and more we realize that we have so very little to offer. Along similar lines, 2 Corinthians 10:17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 10:17 and 18. Let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. For it is not the man who commends himself that is accepted, but the man whom the Lord commends. We have nothing to commend in ourselves. Only the Lord can commend us, and this is something that we can take glory in. As a summary thus far, this little flock that the Lord is calling and selecting is not great, but small compared to the number and effect in this world. This little flock is to serve a specific purpose and a benefit to God's creation. A very odd selection process, meaning opposite to the world's standards, is being used to call out and select this little flock. Although we are in the world, we must continually strive to not place our focus and our goals upon worldly glories. There's the saying, as long as the ship is in the ocean, it's okay. But when the ocean gets in the ship, that's when you start to have problems. The only thing that we can glory in is that we know and understand God and recognize his grace, his plans, and his purposes, and his coming kingdom. Our next question is, why? Why has the Lord called or chosen such a group? A group that seems contrary to the world's reason and expectations. We first look to volume 6, page 88. God is evidently putting a premium upon humility in connection with all whom he invites to become members of this new creation. The apostle points this out, saying, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. 1 Peter 5:6. Paul points out to the pattern
Christ Jesus, how he humbled himself and made himself of no reputation, seeking a lower nature and suffering death, even the death on the cross, on account of which obedience and humility God highly exalted him. Then Peter points out the lesson, saying, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many great or wise or learned are called, but chiefly the poor of this world, rich in faith. With the premium which God sets upon humility, there is also a premium which he sets upon faith. He would have for new creatures those who have learned to trust him implicitly, who accept his grace as sufficient for them, and in the strength which he supplies attain, as incidental to their exaltation, the victory to which he calls them. End of quote. Jesus tells us in Matthew 9:12-13, but when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. We continue on in Mark 2:17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. So what's happening here? As we know, Jesus is in front of a mixed multitude, but he's speaking pointedly to the Pharisees, who believed that they were whole and above any type of help or correction. They were also challenging Jesus. Jesus was calling the humble of heart, those in need, same as today. Similarly, much of the world is not seeking the help of the Lord at this time. Much of the world assumes that they can solve their problems and simply do not know that God is the only option. Jesus also advises to go ye and learneth. This acceptance, this desire for help, is a challenge to mankind. It goes against the pride that most individuals have. It's a process and must be learned or given by God. The practical application here is that you must have need for God before you'll be inclined to listen. I'd like to read something along these same lines from Our Most Holy Faith. Our Most Holy Faith, page 358, three paragraphs, but I think it's appropriate. Some naturally drawn to God. We call to mind certain scriptures which speak of a leading of God's people prior to the beginning of the Holy Spirit, speaking a kind of drawing that came to those who afterward became his disciples. Our Lord said, no man come to me except the Father who had sent me to draw him. John 6:44. This drawing is not the work of the Holy Spirit of begetting, which comes to those accepted of God through Christ and received as sons. On the contrary, that which the scriptures speak of as a drawing of God, and which we have all experienced, seems to be a natural drawing along the lines of the flesh, not toward things sinful, but toward holiness, yet along lines which belong to the natural man. For instance, when God created Adam, naturally he would love God, naturally he would desire to serve God, naturally he would desire to be obedient to God and to worship him. These desires were all natural to him, because he was in a natural condition, the condition in which he was created, pure. Sin has made mankind unnatural. But even after sin had entered in and perverted the original character which God gave man, certain longings for God remained in the human heart, even amongst depraved people. They would rather be in harmony with him, be related to him, have him as their protector and friend. God does not draw mankind by any other means than that original power which he implanted and which has not been altogether lost through the fall of the race of Adam. All mankind have degenerated from the image of God, but the desire for worship, for righteousness, for harmony with God is much stronger in some people than in others. In proportion as one desires righteousness, in that proportion the one is drawn toward God, feels after God. If haply he might find his Creator, he is feeling after God because he wishes to find him. I think that's beautiful, and I think that's true as to what we see happening with our friends and our families within the world of mankind. We also see God's design to display his power. Despite our weaknesses, God can use us to use the weak to confound the strong, and so forth. That takes power, God's power.
not our power. Through various conditions and circumstances, it is primarily the humble, the weak, the simple that answer his call. We can also see that no flesh shall glory in his presence. No one can say, I did this on my own. It is only through our Heavenly Father and his mercy that we can attain this hope and this glory. If God were to use the very best, where would glory lie? Who would receive the glory? Let's consider professional sports. If I am a coach with a dream team, and I grew up in the 70s and 80s, I still use Michael Jordan, Charles Barkley, and those types of Scottie Pippen. I still consider that to be my dream team. If we were to use that type of team, it will be the players that get the glory. They get the press, so to speak. However, if I'm a winning coach on a team of minor leaguers, a group of nobodies, the coach, I, will get the glory, as I'm able to bring something out of nothing. And that is what we want to do, bring glory to God, not to ourselves. We have to be careful in this respect. Look at what can happen to us, even when we have a small successes. Pride can sometimes sneak into our hearts and our minds. It can be so very easy. Apostle Paul recognized this as he wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. And to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Let us remember that this is Paul saying this. He too was given reminders, thorns, if you will. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels for what? To show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. In and of ourselves we have nothing to glory in, not our might, not our riches, not our glory. This is what the Lord was interested in when he called us. And he is not interested in those same things now. And finally, Galatians 6:3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We must respect this caution to watch our pride. As we know, pride goeth before the fall. There's a story that I like to refer to a little bit, and it's along these same lines. But the thought is that there's a man on a street corner, and he's preaching to passerbys. The Lord has returned, God saves, whatever that message might be. People walk by him, and the first few days they maybe laugh at him or mock him or whatever. But finally, they don't even acknowledge him anymore. They just walk right by him. So then finally his friend comes to him and says, you know, you're there every day on that soapbox preaching, talking. Why? Why do you do it? The man thought about the question for a minute and then looked up to his friend and said, you know, I used to do it because I wanted to change them. I do it now so they don't change me. We talked a little bit at lunch about that same thought. As a summary so far, we turn to volume 6, page 171. The apostle, reasoning on this very subject of election and attempting to show that no injustice had been done to Israel after the flesh by God's turning to the Gentiles to complete from them the elect new creation, points to the fact that the Almighty has favors to dispense, and it is a matter purely of his own business to whom he shall give them. He shows that God gave to fleshly or natural Israel certain favors and privileges as a nation, and to some of their progenitors privileges and favors as individuals, making use of them as types, and that they had had correspondingly a blessing. But the Lord would in no sense of the word be obligated to continue his preferential blessings to them and to ignore others no less worthy. On the contrary, it would be entirely proper for the Lord to discontinue his favors to those who would not use them and to turn them to others. We must recognize that this is the Lord's doing. It is up to him. It is purely God's choice to whom and how he will dispense his favors.
He has never coerced or modified the will of his children. There will be no injury to the non-elect. Even they will rejoice with the kingdom. God is never and has never been obligated for salvation. Through his character, we can recognize, we can understand why he did it, because of his love. But again, he was not ever obligated to provide salvation for mankind. It is only through his love and grace that we are given this opportunity. What a privilege, what a gift we have set before us. Now let us consider how or why we are in this position. Why did the Lord choose certain individuals and not others? There can be many contributing factors as to why we are here. Much of why he chose you or chose I is purely based on circumstances, being in the right place at the right time. Again, we turn to volume 6, page 182. It is more of an honor than many have supposed, even to hear of the grace of God in the present time. As salvation is a gift of God to be thrown open to the world during the millennial age, it is a special honor to have a knowledge of the Lord's grace and an opportunity of reconciliation with him in the present time, in advance of the world. For having been thus honored and having thus the knowledge necessary to our justification through faith, that becomes the second step, and we have seen leading on to sanctification in harmony with the call, and this again leading on through faithfulness to the glory to be revealed in us, constituting us members of the very elect new creation. End of quote. We recognize that this opportunity is much more of an honor than we may realize. The Lord has provided us with an advanced knowledge of God, an advanced reconciliation with God. This is much more of an honor than many, many suppose. Let us briefly consider a few more of the variables that have brought us here today. Geography, where we live, where we were born. We believe that it is safe to say that our birthplace and home have a direct bearing on our ability to hear and respond to God's call. I have to kind of preface this comment because with the Lord's return, with the increase of knowledge, we see an explosion of information globally available. So location does not have as much of an impact as perhaps it did in the past, but yet it's still a criteria. The same is true for time, when we were born, our family history, our home life, our activities. All of these and many more factors can and have a direct bearing on an individual's ability and receptiveness to hear the call and accept the invitation. It may be possible to say that our being part or being considered for the high calling is somewhat of an arbitrary choice on the Almighty. I used to think that I was unique, I was special, there was something unique about me, that I had certain abilities or actions that were only specific to me. As I get older, I realize that from God's perspective, we humans are all basically the same. As humans, we have the same basic needs, abilities, desires. What truly separates us from each other and also binds us together is our spiritual aspirations, our attitude, and our heart condition. When I was discussing this with my mom, she reminded me of a saying, there's going to be three surprises in the kingdom. Three surprises. The first surprise is who you thought would be there and is not. The second surprise is who you thought wouldn't be there and is. And the third surprise is, are you there yourself? Basically, I believe that it did not have to be me and it did not have to be you that God called for this high calling. There are many others in this world that are more capable than me. It is simply through God's grace, being in the right place, at the right time, under the right circumstances, that I am here before you and God today. Someone might say that there must be some reason why the Lord chose me over someone else. And eventually we would have to agree that the reason has to do with certain qualifications that we might have. As you know, God is designing and building the body of Christ. We are being trained and prepared to be specialists within that body, to raise up the world of mankind and assist them towards perfection. If there's anything in our lives that God sees and says, yes, this is why I want this individual, I believe it is because of our failings. Our failings. This is why God has focused on us. By taking us out of this sinful condition, only to have us work with the world of kingdom to deliver them from these sins, will certainly display God's love and power. This simply makes sense. We are not exempt from the trials of the world. As we stated our service, why me? Why not? Our trials are more precious than gold. They will help us and our development as new creatures. There's a newsletter that came out, and perhaps maybe from New Brunswick, but they referred to alcoholics. And in the rehabilitation of alcoholics, alcoholics will not listen to me or to anyone else that's not been an alcoholic. They have to have that understanding or that appreciation of what that individual has gone through for them to have credibility, so to speak. So this is the thought with going forward into the millennial age. So finally, what are the implications of our thoughts? Because that's really why we're here. How does this affect our daily lives? What does it mean to us on a personal level? As for attitude, we recognize that we are not so special. With regard to humility, we read in James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. In 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. And finally, in Philippians 4:11 through 13, not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. And in any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in him that strengthens me. We must recognize that God and his plan does not need us. He can accomplish everything without us. The truth was established without us and will continue on without us. God does need us. God does not need us, but he does want us. He called us. We were not special when he called us. We are not special now. But through the grace of God and his direction, we can be special for God's service. We must recognize the call, accept this responsibility, and submit ourselves to the transforming influences that the Heavenly Father is using to prepare us for future service. We are unworthy, very unworthy, but very, very blessed. The high calling is not for God's benefit. He could have accomplished this on his own, but for our benefit, which includes joy and peace, knowing God and his plan for mankind, experience to be applicable in the kingdom, character and faith development, and finally qualification for the work to be done in the kingdom. How about our behavior? What should our behavior be like? We read in Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they wondered and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The world should notice our striving for perfection, despite the fact that we will never achieve it. Perfect intention is attainable. This I want to share with you. I picked up actually from Brother Owen Kindig, and my mom reminded me that it comes from reprint 4695. But I think you know this. It's about intention. Sow a thought, you reap an act. Sow an act, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a character. Sow a character, you reap a destiny. Everything starts with that initial thought, that small point in time. And finally, what is our goal? We read in Philippians 3:12 through 13. Not that I have already attained this, or am I already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. This is our goal and our focus in our life, making our calling and election sure with a humble heart. How about our attitude toward the brethren? We need to recognize and understand that our brethren are in this same class. We must recognize their same desire to transform into new creatures. We read in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17, from now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We should not focus on the flesh, but try to discern the new creature and the intentions of the individual. This is very difficult, very challenging. Our own flesh and its tendencies get in the way of us trying to ignore each other's broken flesh. What about our attitude towards the world? How do we view or accept the world? We must have more respect, more understanding for the world. Not their failings, but their intentions, and the fact that God loves them and will provide for them. There is very little difference between us, that being the grace of God and free will. We are no better than they. In fact, many are much better than we are. They have not responded to God's call. Someday, soon I hope, they too will be elevated and used by God, just as we are and will be, on a different plane for a different activity, but ultimately to be pleasing and to bring glory to God and his creation. Most of the world is being reserved for the kingdom. It is a little flock and election. Our attitude must be modified to this fact. We must be humbled and we must stay humble. We are not very different from the world. The only difference is sometimes being a simple fact or a point on a map or a brief moment in time. What separates us is our own free will and God's mercy acting upon that will. And our reaction to that mercy, we should not be condescending. We must maintain the standard and privilege that have been extended to us. It is our responsibility to try and maintain that standard. Not my standard, not your standard, but God's standard. In summary, for those who are striving for the high calling and specially favored through God's grace, not through anything that we have done or they have done on their own. Second, because they must recognize this grace and God's interaction in their lives, we must strive to not only study and speak the truth, but most importantly, we must live the truth. We read in Ephesians 1, 4 through 12, Ephesians 1, 4 through 12, even as though he chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us all in wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in him unto a dispensation of the fullness of times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in heavens and the things upon the earth, in him, I say, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, to the hope that we should be unto the praise of his glory, who had hoped in Christ. The Lord did not choose or call us because we are noble, wise, rich, and so forth, of worldly cares. If we do have these qualities, he chose us in spite of them. He chose us because of our repentance, our sacrifice, and our acknowledging the fact that we can only live through God's grace. He has chosen us because we have chosen him to give purpose in our lives. And having done so, meaning accepted this call, he is able to transform us only through his mighty power. We are nothing. But if we submit ourselves to the Lord's workings in our lives, we can be something very special, something far beyond our own expectations. We will be able to achieve and have the honor of participating in God's exceedingly great and precious promises. In this connection, it is impossible for us to tell the riches of divine grace towards us, the number of blessings and mercies which are our own through our Lord. He represents to us the very fullness of every provision for our eternal welfare. And yet, only the church can now give thanks to God for his unspeakable, undescribable gift. By and by, the whole world of mankind will be in a condition to recognize that the gift and render thanks at the close of the Messianic age. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God and to the Lamb forever for that unspeakable gift.
Lord willing, we can hear Matthew 25:21. Matthew 25:21. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will set thee over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Indeed, great is the Lord, and worthy of glory, and great is the Lord, and worthy of praise. May he bless us as we meditate on his blessings toward us.